Because when I have you, I have life. Amen? All right. John 19. We're in verses 25 to 30 today. This is our third piece in this chapter. Just a few short verses. Is it up on the screen, James? All right, I'll read while he gets it up there. John 19 says, "Now beside the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her into his household. After this, Jesus, knowing all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture would be fulfilled, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so that they put a sponge full of sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you this morning for your goodness. We thank you for your tangible touch among us. And Lord, we come leaning entirely on you today. I come leaning entirely to stand up here and to communicate, and we lean on you to hear what you have to say. I pray that you would minister to us by the Holy Spirit, that we would hear your words today, that you would tailor make this, Lord, for each person that's here with their unique needs and struggles that they go through. I pray that you would minister to us as we minister to you. Open our hearts wide, open our ears wide to help us hear what the Spirit has to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So in our last study, as we were looking at this chapter together midway, we looked at how Jesus overcame our three enemies. There's the world system, there's the flesh, and there's the devil. Good job, class. There's the world system, there's the devil, and there's the flesh. So as we go through this passage, we need to stop, pause, and consider. And you can read this passage fairly quickly. In less than a minute, you can get these five, six verses completed. But it's better to go through and read it a bit more slowly so you can capture the context of what is really happening. You know, I traveled up to Big Bear on a number of different occasions. And usually as I drive up the mountain, my goal is to go from point A to point B as quickly as I possibly can. I want to arrive at my destination, and I take the turns, right? I take those turns as quickly as I possibly can without the car losing control, because I have a goal at. But sometimes I'm tempted, especially as I hear my passengers say, "Oh, look how pretty that is. You're up 7,000, 8,000 feet up, and you want to look too, but you're driving at the same time." Yeah. So I'm tempted to look, but then I don't want to look because I want us all to arrive. The last time we went together, it was me and the girls. We were up going to retreat. We decided we're just going to pull off to the shoulder, some 5,000, 6 feet, 5 or 6,000 feet up, and overlook and see, and just pull over to one of those side stops. And I'm so glad we did, because you know what? No one was chasing me. I didn't have to go that fast. We could have arrived in plenty of time. So we pulled over. We took a look of the scenery. We took a look at the beauty of God's creation. We took some photos up there, and that is a precious, precious memory. So there's a lot to be said about taking your time and reflecting on something slowly, chewing on something slowly, so you can get the full flavor of what is happening there. Are we okay? Are we good? All right. So I want to talk to you about four things this morning. Usually it's three, but you get an added bonus. First thing is standing faith. Then there is sustaining love. Then there is scripture fulfilled, and finally, salvation complete. Standing faith, sustaining love, scripture fulfilled, and salvation complete. Let's begin with the first one in verse 25, standing faith. Now, beside the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, or Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus, at this time, as we looked at last time, he was hanging on the cross. And we don't see the 11 apostles around him. We don't see them kneeling at the foot of the cross, you know, with maybe one hand with a sword and the other hand at their chest and saying, "We bow before you." We don't see that. They're gone. There's just a few faithful followers in John, the apostle. But it tells us that there is Mary, which is the mother of Jesus. It says there is Mary's sister, which we think is probably Salome, the mother of James and John. If that is the case, that means that Jesus and John, the apostle, or John the beloved, the author here, are cousins, first cousins. I don't know if you knew that or not. Then there's Mary, the wife of Cleopas. We don't know if that's the same person mentioned in Luke 24, one of the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. We don't know if that's the same person or not. And then there is Mary Magdalene, the one whom Jesus cast out seven demons. So you have Mary, and oh yeah, there's Mary. You say Mary, everybody turns around. That name was made popular by Miriam, the sister of Moses. Everybody wanted to name their daughter that as a great prophetess. And so when Jesus was feeding people, you know, thousands were there. When he preached the gospel, hundreds of people were there. But when he got closer to the cross, the numbers began to do what? Began to dwindle. Because the road to the cross is one less traveled. And the more that you draw closer to the cross of Jesus, and the more that you as a disciple begin to carry that same cross and follow the Lord, you'll find that your crowds also will begin to dwindle. You may have a lot of acquaintances. We may have a lot of there may be a lot of contacts on your phone list, but that doesn't make them all your close circle of influence. That number begins to dwindle fairly quickly. And so I want you to picture this scene with me here. It says, there at the cross stood his mother. Scripture never shies away from detail. You know, when Peter did what he did and he denied the Lord, it says he wept bitterly and loudly. When the disciples were afraid, they cried out for fear. The Bible is not shy on giving us information here, but Matthew Henry tells us we don't find Mary wringing her hands or tearing her hair or rending her clothes or making an outcry, but with wonderful composure, she's standing by the cross. It's remarkable to see how composed she is at this particular moment. Perhaps you've been to a funeral where you've witnessed a parent who's overwhelmed at that particular scene. Unfortunately, I've been to my share of funerals. And then some, I think. And I've seen it where both children bury their parents, and I've seen parents bury their children. And it is a horrific sight. And many times I've seen people will just lose it there at the gravesite. When they realize there is the casket, it's going in, and they just kind of lose control. Either they weep hysterically or they fall to the ground. Something happens at that particular scene where they're overwhelmed and overcome with grief. And even though she knew the pain was coming, Mary did, that doesn't take away from the reality that she's facing at this particular moment. Her son is being suspended between heaven and earth in the most vicious of ways, can hardly take his breath. His body is turned and torqued in a very grotesque way. He's marred beyond condition. You can barely recognize that it's him, and he is in utter pain. And her faith is real, and it's remarkable. How is it that she is standing as her 33-year-old perfect son is being murdered? How does the Bible say she is standing there? I want to share a few thoughts with you along these lines. Perhaps it was Mary's choice to believe what God had told her. Perhaps it was her faith. When we're first introduced to Mary, Scripture tells us that her response to the angel that came and spoke to her and said, "You are going to have a son," she said to the angel Gabriel, "Let it be to me according to your word." According to your word. And for you Bible students, you need to know there's a difference between a logos word and a rhema word. A logos word is simply the word of God, the written word of God for us. But a rhema word is not just that, but it becomes personalized for us. It becomes God-breathed and God-inspired and timely for us at that particular moment. And when she says, let it be to me according to your word, she was saying, let it be to me according to your rhema. You're making something very specific to me right now, and let it be to me according to that word. When Simeon, the old man, was waiting for the time when he was going to see the young Messiah, and he's looking at every young couple that was coming into the temple, and here comes Mary and Joseph into the temple, and he spots them, and he zeroes in, and he goes, and he grabs the child, and he lifts up the child, and he begins to bless that baby, and then he makes a prophecy. He tells Mary a certain word. He says, "This child will be for the rising and the falling of many in Israel, and a sword is going to pierce your soul." And the Bible says, and she hid these things in her heart. She held on to that word in her heart.
Believing what God said helps protect us like a warrior who is putting on his armor. God says something to us. Believing what he is saying to us is kind of like a warrior, a person in the military who is putting on his armor, because God's word is the foundation of that for us. Hopefully this will work today. Hey, look at that, it worked. Putting on the full armor of God, as Ephesians 6, 11 through 17 tells us. And here's what Ephesians 6, 13 says. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to do what? To stand. Even at the foot of the cross of your firstborn son. Because there, in that word of God, there you will have that sword of the Spirit. You will have the shield of faith. You will have the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. You will have the belt of truth, and your feet will be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that is how you will be prepared and ready to move forward. 1 Corinthians 15 and 58 tells us this. There you go. Well, if we can go back one, please, James. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. He doesn't say stand firm, let nothing move you, until something moves you. He doesn't say stand firm, let nothing move you, until hard times come your way, until you get an unexpected bill or you get a bad report from the doctor or things don't work out the way that you want them to. He doesn't say stand firm until. He says stand firm. How can you stand firm? By taking on the full armor of the Word of God. It gives you all the power that you need so that you can be ready and prepared. You put on that helmet of salvation. I don't have time to teach on it now, but it's all there. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, and you are ready for battle, because the battle is coming. Secondly, on her journey of faith, God was preparing her for what she was about to experience on that particular day. Each day that went forward, God was preparing her. You know, when the Magi came from the east, it took them some 2 years to travel to Israel, and the star landed over the home where they were, and they came in with the gifts. You know, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. Good job, class. They came in, and it says, and they presented him with their gifts, and they bowed down and they worshipped H-I-M. They bowed down and worshipped him. Mary's there, Joseph is there, the entourage is there, but these wise men bow down and they worship him. And the Bible says, and she held these things in her heart. When Jesus is 12 years old and they were going to the temple, as they did year by year, traveling from Galilee down to the south in Judea and to the temple so they can worship the Lord as they were supposed to do. And on one of those occasions, he's 12 years old, he stays back and he's in the temple. They think he's with the company. They travel back to Jerusalem for 3 days, and then they ask him the question. Mary says, why did you do this to us? And he answers and says, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Good job, class. Did you not know that I must be? And she pondered these things. The Bible tells us in Luke specifically that she treasured these things in her heart. When Jesus in John chapter 2 turns the water into wine, Mary watched as the creator of the universe makes something out of virtually nothing. She watched him do that. When his brothers and her came one day looking to see Jesus, but they couldn't get into the house because it was so full of people. And someone came in and said, Lord, your mother and your brothers want to come and see you. And he says, who are my mother and who are my brothers and my sisters? Those who do the will of God. That must have surprised her a little bit. But she hid these things in her heart, where he says, those who do the will of God are my mother and my brother and my sisters. And she is being prepared as she is going. Her life experiences are preparing her. What I want to say to you this morning is this. What you've gone through is preparing you for the moment that you're in right now and for the moment that you are going to face in the future. What you have already experienced in the past, what you know, is preparing you for what is happening right now and for what is about to happen in the future. And the amazing truth is that God uses both the good and the bad in my life to prepare me. He even uses my mistakes. This is the amazing grace of God. He even uses my stumblings, my time where I don't have it all together, the times where I don't read my Bible every day, the times where things just aren't going the way that I hoped or expected. God uses all of it, and he has prepared us for what we are in right now. Imagine with me, if you will, If there is a coach, whether it's high school, college, or professional, if there's a coach who takes a player and puts them onto the varsity or puts them onto the number one string or whatever the case may be, and this person isn't ready for it, that coach would be a terrible coach. The coach takes the person where they are at their level and begins to train them little by little so that they can eventually get to that place where they can ready to play in the big game. God has prepared us. He has prepared us. Every trial that you have gone through, every heartache that you have gone through, every disappointment that you have gone through, whether it's the result of other people or the result of yourself or the result of simply life doing you what life does to people, these things have shaped and molded you to be the person that you are right now. So let's stop looking back and saying, I wish this was a little bit different. And we can look back and say, you know what, Lord, thank you because you have been faithful to me through that trial. As painful as it may have been, as challenging as it may have been, and though many tears were shed along the path, I am who I am today, and I am where I am today because it was your good hand that sustained me. The journey you are preparing me for this particular moment. Third and finally, pertaining to how she stood, is that you notice that she doesn't stand alone. What's that? She doesn't stand alone. She had others standing nearby. We're not supposed to live our lives independently of other people. A successful life of faith includes a family of faith in real fellowship. In real fellowship. Do you know that you can be in a place, a place that's even full of people, and still be pretty much alone? When I don't open my life up to people, when no one is speaking into my life, when I don't speak into someone's life, there is no real fellowship. People think fellowship is having coffee and donuts. Let's stop with the donuts. Coffee and fellowship outside and saying, hello, how are you, how's your family, blah, blah, blah. That's all nice. Those are called niceties. That's called being polite. But that is not called fellowship. Fellowship is when people begin to integrate into their lives one with another. And they begin to connect on a meaningful level. Where there is a real heart-to-heart exchange of what is really happening in my life. Did you ever get a text, somebody asking you, hey, how's it going? And you respond, good, or great, liar. You are a liar, because I've done it too. That is not necessarily the case. When you're open and honest and genuine with other people, I'm not saying the whole world. We don't put our life on blast. Is that still a word, on blast? We don't put our life out there. I'm so confused between the languages. You don't share everything with everybody, but there has to be a certain few that we share our life with. Real fellowship. And the reason is simply this, that we are all frail, and we all have our moments in life. You know, sometimes I have good days, and there are those times where I have my less than good days. Am I alone? Looks like I am. It's okay. It's all right. What our brothers and sisters do is they keep us balanced. Our brothers and sisters, they keep us balanced. And even if my tendency is to be alone, even if my tendency is to be a lone ranger all by myself, like Elijah the prophet was one who liked to be alone. When things got tough, he didn't want to be with the crowd. He was like, leave me alone. I'm going to be grumpy and I'm going to be upset all by myself. He even leaves a servant behind, the one who's closely connected, and he goes off by himself. And there the Lord had to meet with him and say to him a couple of different times, Elijah, what are you doing here? You know what his response is? Let me sum it up for you. I am left alone. God had to remind him, hey, Elijah, can I just tell you that you have 7,000 siblings? Not seven. Not 700. You've got 7,000 siblings that are in this country right now that I have preserved who have not bowed the knee or kissed the Baal. They are your siblings. You are not alone. You may think you're alone. You may want to think you're alone, but you are not alone. You have a body that is connected in the faith. So believing God's word, life's experiences, and sharing life together prepared her for this particular moment. That's how she was able to stand. Do you want to stand in the face of trials? We've got to take God's word for what it says to us. We've got to apply it to our lives. We have to understand that life's experiences are preparing us, because God is faithful like that. And then we got to be able to share with other people, because we can't do this alone. Which brings us to our second point, sustaining love. Sustaining love. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." You know, when someone is pressed to their breaking point, the pressure reveals the core of who they really are. When someone is really, really pressed, when someone is really, really under pressure, the core of who they are is really, really revealed. When an army captures a soldier from an enemy army, and they want to get intelligence, what's called intel, out of this person, they usually isolate this person, and they put them through a series of challenges, tests. We're going to keep this up here. They put them through some affliction for a while. Maybe deprive this person of sleep, deprive them of food, psychological warfare, whatever you want to call it. They put them through something. Why? Because they want to get what's in this person. They want to get it out. And that pressure, when you add enough pressure, it's going to reveal what's happening on the inside. And our human love is preoccupied with its own, no matter how great it is. Our own human love is always thinking about itself. And I've used this analogy before, but I'll use it again. You take some photos, you and your friends, or you and your family, and as soon as your photos are posted to social media or somebody prints them, anybody print photos anymore? Who does that? But as soon as you see the photos, there could be 100 people in that photo. Where do you zoom in on? You don't care about anybody else in that photo at that moment. You are zooming in on who? That's our human nature. When pressed, our human nature is occupied with itself, with its own hurts, and with its own needs and pain. And here the King of Glory is being pressed to the ultimate limits of every pain imaginable. And what's coming out of him is a love for others. What's coming out of him is a concern for other people. So as Jesus pays the ultimate price, he takes care of Mary, and he speaks to John about Mary. And John shows us the glory of Jesus' heart that isn't looking at his pain while suspended in agony. His eyes are on his beloved. His eyes are on his beloved. And by the way, his beloved, her name is Mary. That's not an accident either. Because you know what the name Mary means? Rebellion. Rebellion, stiff-necked. Rebellion. That speaks to the whole nation of Israel, but not just them, because that speaks of you and me too. It speaks to all of us. So if God is showing grace to rebelliousness, God is showing grace to you and to me also. And so he speaks to Mary first, and he says to her, "Woman, behold your son." And that's not a derogatory term that he's using here. What he's doing is he's leading her back, because she's a Jewish woman who understands Jewish culture, and she understands the Jewish scriptures, and she also knows that this originally goes back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam was first formed, and the first person with him was called woman. Woman. He's bringing back originality, he's bringing back beauty, he's bringing back dignity, and he's bringing back honor. It's exactly what he's doing at that particular moment. And so while Jesus says woman, she's also remembering what happened in Cana of Galilee when Jesus turned the water into wine, when he says to her, woman. That's where Jesus replaces emptiness. He replaces embarrassment. He replaces shame into joy. It's a term of honor where you have both restoration and transformation. Because there's where he turned the water into wine. Restoration of dignity and original purpose and intent, and you have something new coming from virtually nothing. So when he says to her, woman, he wasn't like, woman, please. It wasn't woman in the sense of how we say woman today. It was a term of honor and dignity. He's saying, I am restoring your place, and I am creating something new at this particular moment. She captured it. I pray that your heart and my heart would capture this today, because that's exactly what God wants to do in your life and my life. He wants to bring about a restoration and a transformation at the same time. Somebody say amen. This is the sustaining love of God, a word of comfort to the weary in a term that she can understand. He's speaking her language. Please notice that this is a great handoff, that when God sees one thing is gone, he usually will replace it with something else. There's been a number of occasions where I would see someone pass within a certain family, and that person is missed very, very much. But to replace the void, of course, the person is irreplaceable. I have found, just observing, that many times a series of little ones will be born into the family. Just a bunch of little ones, like one after the next, they just keep popping out. And it doesn't replace the person who was gone, but what it does is God removes one thing or allows one thing to be removed, and he replaces it with something entirely different, because that is God's compassion on us. He provides another. That is the goodness of God on our life. One person put it this way. He said, Jesus assured Mary of his love, and he gave his choicest disciple, who rested on his bosom, to be her adopted son and to take care of her. Now that she doesn't have Jesus anymore, she now has John, the beloved, John the Apostle. Verse 27, then he said to that disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his household. What an honor it was for John to take on Mary, to take the Lord's place in her life. It wasn't so much that Mary needed someone to take care of her, because God can certainly do that. But the love that John received required that he care about others. He was so close to Jesus. He had received so much was downloaded into his spirit, that he had to give out to someone else, because God's love must be extended. Listen, the indication that you are receiving from the Lord is the indication that you are giving out. Yes, God can and will take care of Mary, but he's taking care of her by way of others. Look at what James 1 and 27 says. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is our target. This is our desired destination, to get to that particular place. And so the application for us today is that there is someone in your sphere that God is highlighting for you to pray for you to care for, or for you to possibly mentor in your life. We can't take care of all the orphans, we can't take care of all the widows, we can't take care of all those that are afflicted in the world, but there is somebody in your sphere, there is somebody in your circle of influence, maybe somebody in your neighborhood or on your job, or somebody within the family range or friends possibly, that God wants you to adopt. If nothing else, to say, I want to pray for you, care for you, possibly mentor you, and walk this road alongside you. And when he says that to both her and to him, you know, everything that God tells us to do is always for our own good. Everything that God speaks to us is always for our own good. It's not so much that God is saying, do this so that I can be happy. He's saying, no, you do this so that you can be happy. If you do this, you will find the purpose in which you were intended. You will be doing exactly what you were created for, and that is you're going to be receiving so that you can give. Are we doing okay? Awfully quiet in this church today. I don't know. Is it the extra hour of sleep that you got? Should we have given you 2 hours? Too much trick-or-treating last night? Third point is Scripture fulfilled. Scripture fulfilled. After this, Jesus, verse 28, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. What's happening here is Jesus is fulfilling Scripture from Psalm 69, verse 21, that talks about him receiving that, and it shows his humanity. They're giving him that sour wine to drink. And the irony here is that the one who created the water is now suspended between heaven and earth, crying out for water. You know, most of our earth is water, right? Most of our bodies are made of water. Jesus here is crying out, saying, I am thirsty. The irony of it all. But what's even more impactful is that Jesus never did a miracle for himself. When the crowds were hungry, he made a miracle for them. When the disciples needed something, he created something for them. When he needed something, He never created anything for himself. Could he not have had rushing water come his way? I mean, he told Moses to smite the rock and water came from the rock, right? Could he not have had water fall on him right then and there? Could he not have ordered rain from heaven? But he never does a miracle for himself. And this particular word here, I thirst, is the fifth word on this list of seven words that Jesus says, beginning with, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then today you'll be with me in paradise, and I gave you the scripture references there. And then we just read about, woman, behold your son. I thirst is the fifth word that is mentioned there. So the first three are thinking of other people, forgiveness, and then speaking to the believing thief, and then to his mother, and then the last three speak of his body, his soul, and his spirit. So Jesus endured 3 hours of darkness when he felt the wrath of God and separation from God, and that's where number four comes in, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was complete darkness. The Bible says there was darkness that was so dark, it was so thick, you couldn't even see in front of you, and it was daytime. It was between noon and three. Between noon and three typically is the brightest time of the day, the hottest time of the day. There was complete darkness over the face of the earth. And so when you combine darkness and thirst and isolation, do you know what you basically have? You have hell. When you have darkness and thirst and isolation, you have hell. So what was Jesus doing? He was drinking the full cup of the wrath of God at that particular moment. So to every thirsty soul, Jesus said in John chapter 7, let him who thirsts come to me and drink freely. I am the living water. On the great day of the feast, he says, I am the living water. And do you know in Revelation 22, the very last chapter, near the end of the book, do you know what his final cry is? His final cry? The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come, meaning come, Lord Jesus, we're ready for you. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Are you thirsty today? Is your spiritual throat parched for living water today? He's saying, I am ready to pour out my spirit upon you, and this is my word specifically to you, and let the one who is thirsty come. All I have to do is turn the posture of my heart towards the Lord, and he's ready to give me of that living water that satisfies. As we heard the last couple of weeks about the woman at the well, if you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again. But he who drinks the water that I will give to him will never thirst again. In response, they gave Jesus sour wine on something called hyssop. Hyssop. And you have to understand that when every single word is written in Scripture, it's written there for a particular reason, because in the ears of the Jewish hearers, they would remember Exodus chapter 12, where the people are ready to leave Egypt and there's something called the Passover happening. And there Moses tells the people, you're to take a lamb of 1 year, you're to slay that lamb, and you're to take the blood of that lamb, and you're to take a hyssop, a reed, a sponge-like reed that grows like a weed in that region of the world, and you're to take that reed and you're to dip it in the blood and you're to apply it on the door on the outside, and all those who are in the house are going to be safe. And so here they're using that reed to bring the sour vinegar, the sour wine, over to Jesus so that he can drink from it. And we don't understand the connection until David clarifies it for us 1,000 years before. What's that? David clarifies this passage in John 1,000 years before in Psalms 53, where he says, cleanse me from my hidden sin, purify me, create in me a clean heart, and cleanse me with hyssop. Same word. He's saying, cleanse me with the reed that was dipped in the blood. Cleanse me with that reed, because I know what that reed represents. It represents the blood that was applied to the door. So basically what he's saying is, I am standing under the cleansing and under the protection of the blood. David wasn't just a king, he was a prophet. He knew what he was talking about. He's saying, cleanse me with hyssop. He wasn't talking about a reed, a loofah, where you go take a bath with. He wasn't talking about that. not soap and water. He was saying, nothing can cleanse the guilt of my soul. Nothing can cleanse the stench of my soul other than the blood of the Lamb. Nothing can remove my sins as far as the east is from the west other than the blood of the Lamb. And so I want you to use that hyssop, and I want you to cleanse my soul. I want you to pour that over my soul so that I can be renewed once again. And I want you to restore to me the joy of my salvation. I used to go into the house of the Lord. I used to be one who was grateful to go into the house of the Lord, and I rejoiced as we praised and worshiped God together. But now I have been desolate. And he tells us in Psalm 32, my bones, they grew old. My bones, they began to ache. My bones. Why are your bones so broken, David? Why are your bones aching on the inside? You are not quite that old as of yet. You're around 50 years old at the time. What is happening inside your bones? He's saying, if only you knew. I have sinned against God. And I've played the part as if I hadn't sinned. And I continued going to the temple Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. And when the worship team raised their hands, King David would raise his hands. And when the worship team would bow down, King David would bow down. And he would play the part. But you know what happened when he would go home? He's saying, my bones ached. Why? I was so dry on the inside. Why? Because I have been separated from my God. Why? Because my sins, my hidden sins. So he's saying, take the hyssop. God, I'm tired of living this way. Take the reed. Take the blood and apply it to my life because I want to be free. And I want to be cleansed. Is anybody understanding anything today? Yes. Take the reed and cleanse my life. I want that hyssop to sanctify me and to purify me. I want that cleansing and I want that perfection. Do we have time for the fourth point? Doesn't matter. We're going anyway. Salvation is complete. Verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He said, it is finished. It takes three words in English to make up that one word in the original, which is tetelestai. Tetelestai, which means paid in full. Tetelestai means paid in. Thank you, James. What would I do without you, James? He does so much behind the scenes. Amazing. This word, a servant would use it when he's reporting to his master of completing the work. He would say, tetelestai, it is finished. Or a priest who was examining the animal sacrifices coming into the temple would look at the animal and say, this animal is complete, tetelestai, it's ready for a sacrifice, it's perfect. When an artist completed a picture or a writer a manuscript, he would say, tetelestai, it is finished. Of course, the death of Jesus on the cross completes that perfect picture that God has been painting for centuries. But the most common form of that is used by the merchants who would take their money bag and drop the money bag on the merchant's table and say, tetelestai, it is paid in full. And when he gave himself on the cross, Jesus fully met the righteous demands of a holy God in his holy law by paying the price in full. Because none of the Old Testament sacrifices can take away sin, they simply covered them. This means that what Jesus did was completing the work. He was completing the work of redemption. And all the requirements of the law of God and all the prophecies about redemption were fulfilled at this particular moment. The Lamb of God shed his blood, and that blood can take away the sins of the world. And so today we rest on the completed work of Christ. It is finished. It is finished. We don't need to strive anymore. I don't need to try anymore. I don't need to come and say, help me, God, anymore. He's saying from the cross at this particular moment, tetelestai. This is something important for us to learn and to apply in our lives today. He's saying to you and to me, tetelestai, it is paid in full. It is finished. You don't have to strive to earn something from God. You don't have to try to be on God's good side. You don't have to keep with your own energy anymore. You just simply look up and you say, thank you, because it is finished. I will not try and do something. It has already been done. And so I'm going to choose to rest in the completed work of Jesus. Lord, I am nowhere near perfect, nor will I ever be perfect. And it's not about my perfection. What it's about is me humbling my heart before you and saying, do in me what you desire to do. And when you reveal sin in my life, I will be quick to repent of that sin. When you show me something I need to do, I will be quick to do that thing. And if I'm not so quick, help me, God, because I want to get quicker at it. But I thank you because I don't have to do. It's already been done. I don't have to come into God's presence and work my way into it. We're already there. We're already there. The Bible says that when he said it is finished, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. This several inch thick curtain that separated the holy from the holy of holies, that no one can enter in except the high priest, and that once a year. No one was allowed in or they would die. The Bible says when he is finished, it ripped and there was a great earthquake. At that particular time, what was he saying? He was saying there's no more separation between God and man. All those who want to come in and drink of the water can come and take. All those who want of the bread, of the table of showbread, you can come and eat freely. Come eat, come drink, come and be satisfied in my presence. It is all free and all available for you. Somebody say amen in this church. We don't need to strive anymore. The final phrase of that passage says, and Jesus gave up his spirit. Because it wasn't the cross that killed him. That may surprise you. It wasn't the cross that killed Jesus. We know that Jesus died on the cross, but it wasn't the cross that killed him. He didn't suffocate like others would suffocate on the cross. It says he gave up his spirit. And in the original, he cried out with a loud shout, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Because he told us in John, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it. What is that? I have the power to lay it down. No one takes my life from me. Not any cross, not any Roman soldier. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord because I'm offering it to God, and then I will take it up again. And the grave will once again be empty early on a Sunday morning. And that's why we come every Sunday morning to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, saying the grave is empty. His body once again began to breathe. He is alive. And because he is alive, we are now alive. Somebody say amen. Amen. God is good. He gave up his spirit willingly. He's saying, I'm dying and I've done this for you so that you don't have to worry about it anymore, because the wages of sin is death. Every sin that you have committed in your life equals death. You deserve death. You deserve punishment. You deserve hell and the grave for eternity without God because of the sins that you have committed. But let me tell you what happened on that cross when I'm saying it is finished. I have substituted one for the other. I have taken all of those sins, every thought that you have thought. Is that proper English? I don't know. Every action that you have taken. Thank you. You're going to clarify my English. We're brothers. I can joke with him like that. He's my older brother, so I can pick on him too. Everything that I have done, everything I even imagined, everything I've looked at, every word that's come out of my mouth, I deserve judgment for. And he's saying, I took that on me on the cross. And I presented that perfect sacrifice before a holy God. And I'm saying, he is deserving of death because he is guilty. But I'll take the full punishment, and you'll accept this offering so that now he can be blameless. It's not so much that I'm not guilty, but now I stand blameless, not because I'm good. Lord knows I'm not good. And if you know me, then you'll know that I'm not good too. But because he is good, and because he is perfect, And so we enter, therefore, with boldness into the throne room of grace, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 tells us. Let us enter, therefore, with boldness into the throne room of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find favor to help us in our time of need. And how many of us are in need? Man, I'm often always in need, almost always. Approach him and say, Abba, Father, help me. And can I share this one final thought with you, if I can go back a few slides? The very first word of the seven words of Jesus was Father. The last of the seven words was Father. Do you know what that says to me? This is about relationship. He's not saying to you and to me, I want you to come to church and be a better person. Go to church and try harder. I want you to be a better Christian. He's not saying any of that. Go be religious. Religious people scare me. Right. Religious people scare me. Because it's all about traditions and being legalistic, and you have to do things a certain way, and if it's not done a certain way, then you... stop with the nonsense. Let's just stick to the scriptures and see what God is saying to us. We follow a living, loving God because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, it says. Father and Father. What do you see there? I see relationship. He's saying the reason why I've done all of this is because I want to enter into a personal, living, loving relationship with you on a daily basis. Right. Not looking to just be the master and you are the slave, creator and you are my subject. No, he's saying, I am your Father and you are now my Son. Yeah. And the Bible calls Jesus, he is the firstborn among many brethren. That means he calls you and me his brothers and sisters. So our elder brother Jesus paved the way for us to have a living, loving relationship with a loving God, and says you can be free if you want to, and if your soul is thirsty, you can have living water from heaven. We're going to pray together, and then we're going to take communion based on this. Worship team, can you come on up? Jesus, we thank you. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you. We thank you. We honor you. We honor you. We honor you. We bless your name, Lord God. We bless your name, Lord God. You are good and you are kind. You are merciful. You are patient. You are so patient. But Lord, as you were able to cause Mary to stand in the most trying of times, unimaginable pain of watching her son suffer and die. But you caused her to stand. And as you caused her to stand, I pray for grace this morning to cause each person that's hearing this message to be able to stand under whatever circumstance, whatever trial, whatever difficulty they may be facing right now. Lord, your grace is more than enough. Your grace is more than enough. I pray that you would pour out an abundance of your grace. An abundance of your grace, Lord God. So that we can, having done all, to stand, standing therefore. To stand and to be ready. Ready for the fight. Lord, we know that that wasn't the end for Mary. We know that she was with the other disciples there on the day of Pentecost, where you poured out your Spirit upon all of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. And they were used of you with might and with power and with glory. That what may seem like the end right now is just the launching pad. It's just the base of a new beginning. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. Thank you for taking every single one of my sins. And thank you for separating me from my sins as far as the east is from the west. And thank you for wanting to enter into that relationship with me. Who am I? Who are we? that you would want to enter into that relationship with us. As Abraham declared, I am who I am, but dust and ashes. I am but dust and ashes. But I yield to you, my King. I yield to you, my Creator. And today, by faith, I choose to lift up my heart and I say, I yield to you, my Father, because you want that level of relationship. Thank you for loving us so much that you don't give up. And thank you that the water is still ample. There's still plenty of water. There's still plenty of bread on your table. Thank you. Thank you. And thank you for giving us these times where we can reflect on the cross, on the goodness of the cross, on the complete and finished work of Jesus on the cross, the perfect redemption of the perfect Lamb of God who completed everything perfectly and opened a way for us. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Today, if our hearts are hard, I pray that you would soften our hearts. If our hearts are distant, that you would bring us close to you. If we are wayward, I pray that you would help us to come to ourselves as the prodigal came to himself and return back to the arms of a loving Father once again. I pray, Jesus, 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 you are able, you are faithful, you are holy, you are righteous, you are good, you are kind, you are infinite, you are merciful. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, Jesus. This is a holy moment. Take this moment just to lift whatever petitions you have in your heart, whatever struggles you have in your heart. Even if you can pray, say that. Say, Lord, I can't pray. I don't know how to pray. If you're overwhelmed, tell him that you're overwhelmed. If your thoughts are wandering, tell him my thoughts are wandering. But when you're done telling him all of that, open your heart to him and say, I welcome you in. I welcome you in. I welcome you in. I willingly welcome you in. The house I'm in is messy. My thoughts are messy. My life is chaotic. But I welcome you in. I'm not gonna remain embarrassed any longer. I'm gonna allow you to come in. King of glory. Be lifted up, ye gates, ye everlasting doors, and let the King of glory come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord God Almighty. He is the King of glory. We give you unrestrained access into our lives. Unrestrained access into our lives to come and to speak what you want to speak and do what you want to do and rearrange what you want to rearrange because you are perfect. You are tender. And you know our thoughts before we even think them. And you know our frailties better than we do. But we love you. God, we love you. But we want to love you so much more. I want to love you so. Standing at the edge of the shore when there's an entire ocean to enjoy. Lord, the crashing waves are intimidating. But help me to get past the crashing waves. To the place where I can't touch the ground anymore and I simply learn to swim in the ocean of the grace of God and allow the beautiful waters of the grace of God to carry me instead of me trying to carry myself because the load is heavy. Oh God, the load is heavy. Some of you are feeling it here today, right now. You're feeling the load of your life, the load that you're carrying, the load of your family, the load of worried about today and the future. The load is heavy. You need to cast that load onto Jesus and say, Lord, I can't carry this anymore. Would you carry me and the load at the same time? Jesus. Jesus.
Jesus. Jesus. Thank you, Lord. First Peter encourages us to cast all of our cares upon Him because He cares for us. He cares for us. Yes, God cares for you. The enemy has whispered into your ear time and time again, God doesn't care. If God cared, then that wouldn't have happened. Or if God cares, He wouldn't have allowed all of this to go on. If God really cares, the devil is lying to you. Your Creator loves you incredibly, incredibly, passionately, and He's pursuing you. And the hunger that you have in your heart right now is a gift from Him. So you can respond to Him right now by lifting your heart and saying, God, I receive what You have for me. I receive what You have for me. The Apostle Paul says,